Actually, the message is, the Lord willing, we're to be here again next Sunday and on the 9th of August. The messages are sort of, what would I say, a little bit like God's math. Today, we're talking about, as you note in the bulletin, five stones used by victorious Christians. And next Sunday, we want to talk about seven characteristics of mature Christians or fruitful Christians. And then on the 9th of August, the Lord willing, we will talk about nine traits of worshipful Christians. So probably it's a good thing we quit after three, or else we'd be getting way up into the double numbers. But today, five stones. Well, no doubt all of us here are familiar with the biblical account of how the unarmed teenager, David, a shepherd boy, defeated the heavily armed, blasphemous Philistine veteran warrior, the giant Goliath. And he did so, as we know, with his sling and five smooth stones. David did this by counting on the enabling of Almighty God, whose character and strength he had learned to trust in previous days. That account, the story of David's victory over the giant Goliath, inspired missionary Isabel Coons to rely upon God's character and God's promises to conquer the giant of fear at a very crucial and dangerous time in her life, and to trust God for deliverance from the danger which she was facing. She later wrote about the experience, saying this: "Here are five stones which we may use against any giant." And I'd like to have us this morning briefly consider these five stones. But first, just a little bit of a review about Elizabeth Coons' life. I'm sorry, Isabel Coons, I called her Elizabeth. Isabel Coons. Isabel was a Canadian who felt God's call to minister to the Lisu tribespeople of China. She attended Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, where she met her husband, whom she followed to the mission field several years after he first went to China. They married there, and from 1928 to 1954, they worked among the Lisu. A daughter was born to them in 1931 and a son in 1943. Now, the Coons had a very, very fruitful ministry. Over 3,400 of the original 18,000 Lisu became believers under their ministry. Most of them were very well grounded in their faith as a result of the rainy season Bible schools, they were called the rainy season Bible schools because they were held during the season of the year when the farmers weren't able to go out into their fields because of all the rain. Very interesting name, rainy season Bible schools. They held them every year when those rains occurred. A number of these converts became evangelists and reached out with the gospel to several other tribes. I understand that today there are over 200,000 Lisu Christians. Remarkable. Nevertheless, in 1950, when the communists overran China, Isabel had to escape alone on foot with her young son Danny across the dangerous snow-covered Pianamut Pass. She finally arrived in Upper Burma, but there she was stranded, as she said, at the world's end, without money, unable to speak the local language, and half a globe away from home. She later wrote, "I cannot tell you the dismay and alarm that filled me." But in her perplexity, Isabel made two decisions. She said, and I quote, "The first thing is to cast out the giant of fear. The only fear a Christian should entertain is the fear of sin. All other fears are from Satan, sent to confuse and weaken us. And this she did, using what she called the five stones to slay the giant of fear. And then, able to think clearly, she carried out her second decision, which was to seek light for the next step. And consequently, she and Danny eventually arrived back home safe and sound, where they were later joined by her husband and daughter, who, along with all of the 1,000 China Inland missionaries, escaped without the loss of a single life. That event has been called the greatest exodus since Israel left Egypt. Remarkable. Isabel died of cancer in 1957, at the young age of 56. But she left a glorious heritage, not only in the thousands of Lisu converts and believers, but in a number of spiritually insightful books as well, many of which are still treasured today, half a century later, after she passed away. So what were these five stones that she talked about? The five stones she used in her conflict with paralyzing fear. Well, what would you say they are? If we had time, it would be interesting to have you suggest what you think these five stones are. But we're not going to take that time. So let's look at them. Number one, God is. Number two, God has. Number three, God cannot. Number four, God will. And number five, God does. So let me describe and expand on these statements as Isabel Kunz meant them to be understood and as the Word of God reveals them to us. Number one, God is faithful. Now, to say that God is faithful, to say that God always does what he has said he will do, that God always acts consistently with all of his attributes, and that God always keeps every promise. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said this, and I quote him, "God, being who he is, cannot cease to be what he is, and being what he is, he cannot act out of character with himself. God is at once faithful and immutable," that's unchanging, "so that all his acts and words must be and remain faithful." Now, the Word of God is full of declarations of the fact that God indeed is faithful. Here are just a few of them. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of them who love him and keep his commandments." Psalm 36 and verse 5. "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies." And Psalm 89 verse 5. "The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too." Psalm 119. "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues to all generations." And 1 Corinthians 1:8, "God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." We heard that read just a few moments earlier this morning. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, "God is faithful." Or 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, God will remain faithful. He cannot deny himself." What a marvelous promise. And when taken together, these verses establish that God's faithfulness is not some minor or secondary part of his character. To say that God is faithful goes to the core of who God really is. God keeps his word. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't be God. We could multiply similar verses in every direction because all that God does rests on his faithfulness, and every blessing we receive comes because he is faithful to keep his promise, his promises to us. If God were not faithful, think of this, if God were not faithful, we could not be saved. We would not dare to pray. We would have no sure hope for the future, and we would go down to death in desperate fear, wondering if God will keep his promises. But we live in faith, we die in hope, precisely because God is faithful. One more verse. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Because of our Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That scripture inspired Thomas Chisholm to write the well-known hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. He didn't write this hymn because of something miraculous or something really great that had happened in his life. Rather, he wrote it because as he looked back over his life, he saw the great faithfulness of God. And at age 75, he wrote these words, and I quote, "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in my earlier years, which has followed me until now. But I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonished gratefulness." And though Chisholm wrote over 1,200 hymns throughout the years of his lifetime, Great is Thy Faithfulness was written not in his youth, but rather only after he had come to his old age and was able to look back on over his life and to see the many instances of the faithfulness of God. So indeed, God is faithful, and by counting on, that is, trusting in his faithfulness, Christians through the centuries, and we have been and are enabled to experience his provision in times of need. I read recently about Gladys Aylward, the very ordinary English woman who was called the Small Woman, whose life was portrayed in the film The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. Gladys served in an extraordinary way as a missionary in China before World War II. When the Japanese army invaded northern China, she was forced to flee Yangchen, taking with her 100 orphans. And as she led these orphans into the mountains, she temporarily lost her normally strong faith, and she despaired of ever making it to safety. After a sleepless night, however, she was reminded by a wise little 13-year-old girl about Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. Gladys said, "But I'm not Moses." And the little insightful girl said, "Of course you aren't. But Jehovah is still God, and he is still faithful." And that faithful God demonstrated once again his faithfulness by delivering them all. So the first stone, God is faithful. It is, as we've already indicated, the basis of and the integral aspect of all of God's marvelous attributes. Stone number two. God has done great things. It's refreshing to note the portions of Scripture which declare that God has indeed done marvelous things. Here are a couple of them. Psalm 126, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. For Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things. And then Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. And Luke chapter 1, verses 49 to 53, Mary at the time of the Annunciation said, my soul glorifies the Lord, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has filled the hungry with good things. So there's no doubt, God has done great things, far more than we could ever fully know or understand. For example, think of creation. This is a beautiful world, even though it's under the curse of sin. What a magnificent act of God's creativity. Think of the fact that he gives life to all and that he sustains all life. Think of the fact that he has revealed himself to mankind through both the written word and the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the wonder that he saves sinners and keeps saints. We could go on almost endlessly mentioning the great things far beyond our finite ability to comprehend, the great things that God has done and is doing. Indeed, as our second stone declares, God has done great things. And stone number three, God cannot lie. As we turn to the Word of God to notice this truth, we discover a great many portions which declare this fact. Numbers 23 and 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. Titus 1, true, where the Apostle Paul writes of the faith and the knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And Hebrews 6:18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. What assurance this fact gives us. God cannot lie, for he is truth personified. In fact, you recall Jesus said, I am truth. Therefore, we can be assured that when we are born again, we have eternal life. For God has promised that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will never perish. Because God cannot lie, God's promises and performance are inseparable twins. So let's take some of the great promises that God has given us throughout his word, the Bible, and step out in confidence. If God Almighty be for us, who can be against us? We need to adopt the attitude of the Apostle Paul when he was in the midst of a horrendous storm. I just read about it this morning in my Bible reading, Acts 27. After days of distress, you remember, Paul spoke up, telling the sailors that they would surely survive, for God had promised him that they would. And he said this, so take courage, for I believe God, it will be just as he said. came across the following on the internet, and because it expresses the truth of this third stone so succinctly, I want to pass it on very briefly. Quote, "We need to remember that the promises of God are bound up with his character. His promises rest upon four of God's attributes. Number one, his truth, which renders lying impossible. Number two, his omniscience, which makes his being deceived or mistaken impossible. Number three, his immutability, which renders change or vacillation impossible. And number four, his omnipresence, which makes all things possible." So God is trustworthy. What assurance! We can stake our all upon his word, because God cannot lie. God keeps his promises. I say again, stone number three, I believe, is a great encouragement. And stone number four, God will be merciful. The declaration of the mercy of God is found numerous times in the Word of God, and some of these verses are these. Psalm 145, verse 9. "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Psalm 103. "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." Psalm 136 repeats this phrase, "For his mercy endures forever," with each of the 26 verses listing incomparable aspects of God's kindness to us. His mercy endures forever is repeated over and over again in that psalm. Psalm 136 repeats the theme, "For his mercy endureth forever." And Lamentations chapter 3, 22 and 23, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, because he delighteth in mercy? He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And because he is King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15 says, "We should therefore give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever." As noted earlier, God's mercy is a monumental theme in Scripture. The English word, which is translated from the Hebrew mercy, occurs 341 times in the Bible. And the four Hebrew and three Greek words associated with this term appear a total of 454 times. They're translated as kindness, loving kindness, goodness, favor, pity. 50 of the 66 books of the Bible use one or more of these words for mercy. Even though mercy is an important concept, it's sometimes difficult to describe or prescribe a definition, especially since grace is occasionally associated closely with it. But though they may appear to be similar, mercy and grace are not the same. Grace means that we receive what we do not deserve in salvation, in blessing, and in heaven at last. Mercy is most often connected to the withholding of judgment, as we read in James chapter 2. Mercy rejoices against judgment. So that mercy means we do not get what we deserve to get, which is eternal death and hell. So grace means we get what we don't deserve, and mercy means we don't get what we do deserve. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes that in heaven we will have endless reasons to praise God, but that the sweetest reason may well be the mercy of God. He says this, and I quote, "For what right will we have to even be in heaven? Did we not by our sins take part in that unholy rebellion which rashly sought to dethrone the glorious King of creation? And did we not in times past, walking according to the course of this world, according to the evil prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience? And did we not all once live in the lusts of our flesh? And were we not by nature the children of wrath, even as others? But we who once were enemies and alienated in our minds through wicked works shall then see God face to face, and his name shall be in our foreheads. We who deserved banishment shall enjoy companionship. We who deserved the pains of hell will enjoy the bliss of heaven. And all because of the tender mercy of our God." So let's praise him for stone number 4. God will be merciful. And the last stone, God does all things well. This truth is a huge topic, which if it were to be fully explored would occupy a great many sermons. Because our time's almost gone, I can only touch on the fringes of the truth about this stone. So I have chosen to borrow the outline of a sermon by a Baptist pastor in Florida that I saw on the internet. And I'm going to use it as a framework upon which to hang just a few thoughts. During Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry, again and again we see him caring for the hopeless and the helpless. In Mark chapter 5, we find Jesus healing a man who could neither hear nor speak. After watching Jesus restore this man, the people around him made a statement about Jesus that's very profound. They said, "He has done all things well." And indeed, Jesus has done all things well. First of all, in his care for people. Jesus was accessible. People found him to be very approachable. Remember the account of the children when the disciples didn't want them to bother him, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." That's an example of how accessible he was. And Jesus was compassionate. Over and over again in the Gospels, we see examples of our Lord's care and compassion for people. The poor and the blind and the lame and the deaf and the hungry and the sorrowing and the needy. We read often that he was moved with compassion when he looked upon the multitudes. Jesus was powerful, and he used that power to do good. In fact, he went about doing good. Secondly, Jesus does all things well in his proclamation of the truth, not only in his care for people. Jesus told the truth, and he did that in the face of legalism and the hatred of the religious leaders who wanted to and who finally did kill him for proclaiming the truth. But in doing so, Jesus upheld the truth. But more than just telling and upholding the truth, Jesus was and is the very personification of truth. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And finally, Jesus does all things well in his work of salvation. Jesus came in his incarnation to die for our sin, yours and mine. In fact, his entire life was a journey to the cross. He said in Luke 19 that he came to seek and to save the lost. That meant, as we know, he had to go to the cross to die as an innocent, harmless, perfect substitute for the sin of the whole world. And he declared in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Jesus did what he came to do. He completed the work of salvation by his sacrifice on the cross, crying out as he died, remember, "It is finished." In other words, the work of salvation had been accomplished. And Jesus did well in providing salvation. So once again, as with each of the other stones, this is not only a wonderfully encouraging truth, but the basis for our eternal salvation. So let's just summarize. God is faithful. God has done great things. God cannot lie. God is merciful. And God does all things well. Now, we know, as we've already indicated, that these five stones, these five truths, enabled Isabel Coons to slay the giant of fear in her life. But what do these stones, or what can these stones, mean for us today? I believe, in a nutshell, these stones mean that God is completely trustworthy. Therefore, we should trust him and fully count upon his promises. We need to trust him even if and when we can't understand his ways, and even when things seem to go wrong. In such times, we must count upon the promise of Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Note, the scriptures do not say that all things are good. It says that all things work together for good. A good friend, Bill Lotus, who has himself experienced many, many difficult times, once illustrated this truth in a sermon. Bill described how his mother used to bake a cake from scratch. She would use a number of ingredients, none of which tasted good in themselves, things like dry flour, raw eggs, baker's chocolate, and Bill said he found out to his own chagrin that baker's chocolate did not taste good. Some of you may have found that as well. But the baking soda she would use, she would mix all of these things, none of which tasted good, mix them together, bake the result in an oven, and finish with a delicious chocolate cake. And even so, Bill said, God can take the things of our lives, even things that may seem difficult and bad, and he can cause them to work together for good. A.W. Pink was one of the famous Bible expositors of the past century. He and his wife had a very difficult life, however. And on one occasion, Mrs. Pink was complaining about the amount of suffering that they had endured. And Pink replied, and I quote, "My dear, God has done all things well." He was saying that their lives had been filled with various forms of suffering, yet looking back, they should say that God had done all things well. It's interesting to me to notice that Pink never lived to see how widespread his ministry would be. Perhaps, well, let me say this. More people, I believe, are now reading A.W. Pink's articles and books than did so when he was alive. Perhaps God isolated him so they would have more time to write and be a blessing to others many years later, even as he is now. And yet, although Pink did not know that may have been the purpose, he did have faith to believe that God had directed all the events of his life and that God had done all things well. It's important to remember, however, that as we trust God, we need to do as King Solomon urged Israel to do at the dedication of the temple, as Court read for us this morning. walk in all his ways and keep his commandments, decrees, and be committed to the Lord our God. And that, of course, presupposes that we have, by faith, become the children of God through the new birth, that we have repented of sin and trusted Christ for salvation. When we have done so and are walking committed lives of obedience and trust, we can rest in the blessing of this benediction from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know, of course, it may be that some of us here this morning have even recently experienced very difficult times, or can look back on something that we found was very, very painful. We need to remember that God is faithful. Count upon all of these truths that Isabel Coons called five stones. And I would encourage each of us to place these five smooth stones in the pouch of our memory, hiding them there in our hearts so that they'll be ready for any encounter we may face with the giants of fear or doubt that will certainly at one point or another assail us. And we need to do this, I believe, not only for ourselves, but on behalf of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, other loved ones or friends. May it be so, and may God bless us all as we utilize these five stones and slay the giants of fear and of doubt for God's glory and our own blessing. God bless you. Again, what a good privilege to be here with you.